Well, as I shared with the children, there's a bit of a debate going on in our country regarding what our status is as a nation. We're told that this horde of migrants heading north is about to invade our borders in the next several weeks. Some estimate it's 14,000 people in that migrant group. And just the other day that they identified that there are those in that group that are criminals, that have a record of crime. So it's not just that they're going to break our national laws by entering the country illegally. The reporting is that they are already have a criminal record, MS-13 gangs embedded in that, one of the most violent criminal gangs in our country today. And people from the Far East, not just people from Central America, Middle East and Africa and Bangladesh, and there's strong evidence that there may be terrorists in the midst of those. There's certainly drug traffickers and kidnappers and those with sex slaves and human traffickers and all sorts of other criminals that are part of this horde. And their slogan is interesting because the slogan for this group of migrants is people without borders. In other words, they will respect no national boundaries. They have not respected the national boundaries of Guatemala or Mexico, and they have no intention of respecting our national boundaries. And it all comes down to, is it lawful to defend our own border? It's interesting, the Word of God tells us it God's law regarding the stranger, regarding those who are not native-born citizens. Exodus 12:49 says, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the foreigner who sojourns among you." And that is repeated in Numbers as well as Leviticus, that God's law is for everyone, and it's the same law. Well, it's apparent that this group does not want to submit to God's law, let alone to the laws of our land. Indeed, as they have traversed the state of Guatemala, the people in Guatemala have been attacked and they have been robbed. Crimes have been committed by this band as they are traveling through that country. DHS spokesman this week said there are individuals within the caravan who are gang members and have significant criminal histories already. The problem seems to me that America has sent a message to the world for more than a decade now that basically says, you are welcome to violate our laws. You're welcome to ignore our immigration laws, and you will be treated with kid gloves when you come in. In fact, you're going to be rewarded with all sorts of welfare benefits at the expense of the taxpayers here. You're going to not be prosecuted. You're not going to be returned to your own country. You are going to be blessed if you break our laws. And you send a message out like that to the world for a long time, 10 years or more, and what can you expect? You will find many, many people seeking to take advantage, to break into our country in any way they can because they know they're going to have a better life here than where they're coming from. It's odd to see the caravan waving the flag of the nation they don't want to return to, Honduras, while they're intending to come and break our laws and not respect our country. In fact, the embassy in Tegucigalpa, the capital of Honduras, they were burning tires in front of that embassy. So they don't have any love or respect for our country. It appears they want what they can get freely. And this is the history of the world. You look at the fall of the Roman Empire. What was it? The hordes of Visigoths and Ostrogoths came piling in, not to rule Rome. They came to plunder and then to return to their home country. It appears that this is what we have set up as a pattern in our country because of the welfare benefits we give to those who break into our country today. So the question is, does our elected government of these United States have any moral duty to defend our borders at all? Can a mass immigration of people crossing our borders illegally, can it or should it be prevented at all? If it's not, the question is, do we have a country left? And what about our Constitution, which in Article 4, Section 4 says, the government guarantees every state protection from invasion? We can just turn to look at what's happened across the pond in Europe, and many nations in Europe apparently have fallen because their own governments have welcomed in those who intend to destroy their very form and way of life. The group that is perhaps behind the formation of this current migrant horde is Pueblo San Fronteras. The translation is village without walls, without boundaries. And although they deny any involvement, some of their leadership are representing this migrant horde. And it's interesting, earlier this year in 2018, they stated their manifesto in a press release. "We seek," they said, "to become one collective." That's Marxism, by the way. "We seek to become one collective, supporting each other shoulder to shoulder and demonstrating that by uniting, we can abolish borders." That seems to match the slogan of this group. They want to abolish the borders of every nation and very much the borders of our own nation. Well, when you think about law, does law have any meaning whatsoever if it's not enforced, if it's just ink on a piece of paper? Human governments are shaped by the ideals that they uphold, and if lawlessness is the ideal upheld by those leading our country, it will have a devastating impact upon our whole society. What is really at root here is a theological question, although no one's putting it in those terms, and the theological question is this: what do you believe about God? Is God just? Does God establish his law as a fixed and unchanging standard? And thirdly, will those who violate God's law get away with it? Or will God enforce his law and punish those who violate his law? Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue in our study of Hebrews, because this is a critical issue for each individual to understand for their own life. Does God intend to enforce his law, or will he let people violate his law and there are no consequences? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Therefore, it points us back to the previous chapter in light of the fact of what Jesus Christ is, that he is greater than the angels, and in light of what Jesus Christ has done, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them slip. This last phrase, "let them slip," is an interesting word in the Greek translated here. And it speaks of a boat that has either lost its mooring or lost its anchor and is drifting away, a boat that is slipping away. And it speaks of gliding by or passing by carelessly, missing and slipping by. And so the danger, the writer of Hebrews is warning us here in God's Word, the danger is that we might hear the message of the gospel, we might hear the truth that Jesus Christ came to present, and it might slip by us. We might miss it, and we might lose it, like a boat without an anchor, gliding by, passing on, and missing out. A friend of mine years ago, he and I were sailing up the Chesapeake, and we were faced with a lot of wind one night in the wrong direction, so we decided to spend the night in a little cove, and so we set out two anchors, and the wind was so heavy that we actually set an alarm with the GPS that would indicate if we drifted very far from where we were anchored, that we would be warned that we were in danger. And sure enough, in the middle of the night, the alarm went off. The anchors were not holding. We were drifting, and we were drifting towards the rocks. We were drifting towards danger. And that's the image the writer of Hebrews gives us here, that if you've lost your anchor, if you've been unmoored from that which holds you, you're going to drift. And the danger you're drifting in is a dangerous direction of destruction, as he's going to spell out for us in the next verse what that destruction actually looks like. And so a person without Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior are living a life adrift. It's like they've been unmoored, and in this life they're drifting, but they're not drifting in a direction of safety. They're drifting in the direction of direct danger and devastating consequences. A life unanchored, a life unmoored, a life adrift. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to every man and every woman and every child in the world. This gospel of Christ offers salvation to everyone. Everyone is a sinner. And Jesus Christ alone is the path of salvation. Jesus taught us in John 14 and verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is the message of the gospel. There's only one way of salvation, and it is only through Jesus Christ. And so the Mohammedan who follows the book of Quran and follows the teachings of Muhammad, he cannot find salvation in that book. The Buddhist who worships Buddha and desires to become a devout Buddhist, he cannot find salvation in that means. The Hindu that worships one of the 300 million Hindu idols, they cannot find salvation in that. The Shinto, any of those belief systems does not lead to salvation. Jesus says it's exclusively, the path of salvation is exclusively in and through him. No one cometh to the Father but by me. When we think of the light protections that exist out of the ocean, that lighthouses are put at places where there's rocks that are of danger to shipping, that if the ships get too close, they will break up on the rocks. And usually we think of lighthouses always sending out a warning, danger, danger, this is a spot you don't want to come near, this is a disaster. But there's an interesting lighthouse that years ago was established in the Arizona desert. No water around whatsoever. In fact, no drinking water available for 30 miles around that lighthouse. But at night, those who saw that light would know there is a well, one well, at the base of that lighthouse where there is water available for the thirsty traveler. And even in the daylight, when you can't see the light, you can see that tower and you can know that that is a place where you can come and get the life-saving water. And isn't that what Jesus Christ is? He's not a lighthouse so much to warn us from the danger as a lighthouse to say, here is the living water. Here I am calling. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely and drink. And that message is issued to all humanity. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. Keep your finger there in Hebrews. Turn to Matthew 11, because Jesus issues that that call to all in Matthew 11 and verse 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Scripture teaches us very clearly that whether a person realizes it or not, when they sin, they're adding to their burden, and every sin adds to their burden heavier and heavier and heavier. And as they go through life, they're being borne down lower and lower by their sin. They're heavy laden with sins. Jesus offers to take that burden from us, to take it and place it on himself. He bore it on the cross, and he invites all, come, come unto me, and I will release that burden. You see, we come to Christ knowing that we cannot release the burden ourselves. It is him and him alone where that burden can be lifted from us. Years ago, as desert caravans would traverse the Sahara Desert, when they ran out of water, they didn't want to press on until they knew they were going in a direction where there would be water. And so they'd send out one camel rider ahead of the caravan. And shortly after that camel rider was on his way, they would send another camel rider, and then another, and another. So there'd be a long string of camel riders. And the first one that found water, even before he took a drink for himself and his camel, would cry back to the next camel rider, come, come. And that camel rider would turn to the next, come, come, and all the way back to the caravan. So that desert would echo with the invitation, come, there's life-giving water here. And that indeed is what Jesus Christ offers to all mankind. He has the water of life. Come and drink. Come and partake of the salvation that Christ offers. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And going back to Hebrews 1, what the writer of Hebrews is warning us is that invitation is given to all mankind, but the danger is of drifting away from that gospel. Drifting away into the waters that are going to ultimately lead to destruction and to danger. An image of a boat without an anchor drifting towards danger of destruction. You know, in life, if you don't do anything, the danger that you're drifting toward is destruction. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about that drift, that the normal drift of life is to destruction. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus commands, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So in other words, you don't have to do anything, and it's very easy to go to hell. Very easy. You just have to go along life, drifting along in this life, and that's where you ultimately will find yourself. The broad road to destruction is the easy road. And it says here you'll have plenty of company on that road. It won't be a lonely road at all. And indeed, what is encouraged all around us is the idea that life should be easy. You know, that the ideal life is one that you're easy along and no difficulties, no problems, and you're living life in the lap of luxury. In other words, go with the flow. Go along to get along. Go along with the crowd, the direction everyone else is going. And what happens? It takes you on the road of destruction. It drifts you by this life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that straight and narrow road that is not easy, that is difficult, that is challenging, for sure. But the easy way, to drift along right into damnation. And we can drift right by that gift of salvation that is offered to us. So how does it happen that the gift is offered and a person can drift right by when they say, there's the gift? Well, Jesus explains it in Matthew 13. If you're there in Matthew, just turn over to 13. And this is the parable of the four soils. And we're just going to look at the first soil because this explains how a person can miss it. The person can let it slip. Matthew 13 and verse 3, "And Jesus spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he had sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." So the hardened path where everybody was walking, hardened soil, the seeds fell on the surface of the soil, the birds came and snatched it away. Now his disciples said, what do you mean? What? Explain this parable to me. So if you skip on down to verse 19 of Matthew 13, Jesus explains to his disciples the meaning of this first soil. Notice what he says. "And when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside." So Jesus says that a person hears the good news of Jesus Christ, they hear the gospel of what Christ did for them on the cross, and they respond with a hardened heart. They don't receive it. They don't accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And the result is Satan comes along and snatches that message away from them. So it's as if they didn't hear the message at all. It's gone. It made no impact. It didn't sink into the soil, which is in contrast with the second, third, and fourth soil. At least in those, it sank into the soil and something sprang up. But here, there was no response at all. It was snatched away. You know, here in our land, people have abundant opportunities to hear the gospel. There's Christian radio stations. There's websites on the internet. There's abundant ways in which people can hear the gospel. It's very much available. It's readily available. But if the message is offered and the listener refuses to respond, refuses to come to faith in Christ, then that message is as good as snatched away. Satan grabs it away from them, and they continue drifting on downstream towards destruction. There's a Christian worker who once visited a very poor woman in order to bring her some money that she needed to pay her bills. And he came and he knocked on the door once, no response. He knocked a second time, no response. He knocked a third time, no response. He figured, well, no one's home. And so he turned away sadly with the money still in his pocket. A few days later, he happened to run across that woman out on the street. And he told her of his fruitless visit that day. And she replied with tears in her eyes that she had heard him knocking, but thought that he was the rent collector and so did not come to open the door because she didn't have the money to pay the rent. Spurgeon likens that to Jesus Christ, who stands at the door of our heart and knocks. If anyone will open, he will come in. And the knock of the Savior, he's not coming as a taskmaster or as a rent collector. It's not for our payment. No, he's offering us the free gift of salvation, the gospel, the good news of a debt that has already been paid, of rent that is not required. It's not a demand, but it's instead a free gift, one that we do not deserve, one that we cannot earn by our merit. Will we respond to that knock? And Hebrews is warning us, if we don't respond to that knock, it's going to drift by us. We're going to miss that opportunity to respond to the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what are the factors that contribute to a person drifting? Go back, if you would, to Hebrews, and just turn to Hebrews 3. And verse 13 explains one of the most significant and powerful forces in our lives that cause us to drift. Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, sin is deceptive, and it seeks to deceive us. It tells us all kinds of lies. First lie it tells us, of course, is the same lie that Satan brought to Eve in the garden. Said, "Oh, you know, the law of God is not in your best interest. Obedience to God, no, that's not in your best interest. You disobey God, and that's really the best life for you." That was the lie that he presented to Eve, and it's a lie he repeats today again and again and again, that, oh, God's law is not in your best interest. Well, then add to that a second lie. A second lie is that there will be no consequences for your sin. You can go ahead and sin. You can sin and get away with it. There will be no consequences. You can even get away with murder. So go ahead. The third lie, and the one that we hear many, many times, it's that you have many years and a whole lot of time before you need to consider the gospel. You know, now's not the time. You've got things you want to do, pleasures you want to pursue, many things you want to do before. And when it's a lifeline, when it's time, then grab for that lifeline and you can be saved then. But why don't you live for now and the pleasures you want to pursue now? And so a person drifts on down the river towards destruction, not knowing that they may only have a few hours left in their life. No one knows how much time we have on this earth. And what if today were the last day? What if we were to meet our Maker tonight? Have we received that gift of salvation? Are we truly in Christ? A life that is unmoored from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life adrift going down that river of destruction. But those who respond to the gospel, those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, experience a life transformed, a life that will become more and more demonstrative of a life in Christ. There was a preacher a number of years ago who was speaking in a public meeting. At the end of the meeting, an atheist stood up and challenged him and said, "I want to challenge you to a debate. I will arrange the time, I'll pay for the hall and all the rest." And the preacher said, "Fine, I'll be glad to debate you on this one condition. If you bring 50 people who have been transformed by your philosophy of life, bring those 50 people and I will bring hundreds that have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ." You know what? The atheist refused. He couldn't produce 50 people whose lives had actually been improved by atheism. You see, Christ did not come just to save us for eternity. He came to transform our lives here and now, that we might be his servants in this world, that we might enjoy the blessings of fellowship with him in this world, here and now. And while we cannot lose our salvation, Scripture clearly warns us that there are those who think they are saved, but are not. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the very last chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul warns the Corinthians, by the way, this is a church that he had worked with a great deal of time, and he knew many of these people personally, and yet he was warning them that some of them might think they were Christians and are not. Notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So Scripture here exhorts us to take careful self-examination, to look closely at the evidence in our lives as to whether or not we are saved. So we ought to ask ourselves, what would be some of the evidences that we are saved versus that we are not? Well, one is that you're here this morning. Your desire to worship God and to fellowship together with His people and to learn His Word, those are positive evidences. Those are good signs. You might also look to your daily routine. And do you spend time daily in the Word of God and in prayer? Could you imagine going for 7 days without eating one meal? I know that some would fast and do that, but can you imagine 7 days without a meal? And yet many who name the name of Christ take no spiritual nourishment except maybe once a week. And that doesn't look like they really have a love for the Word of God, a hunger for His Word and for prayer. And so truly, one who is in Christ is going to have a hunger for the Bible, have a hunger for prayer, have a desire to worship and fellowship with other Christians. These things will be indicative of a person whose life is truly transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transformation will go beyond just prayer and the Word and fellowship and worship. Their life will begin to look like the fruits of the Spirit described in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace. All those things will begin to be manifest in them. None of us perfectly. Of course, this side of eternity, none of us will be perfect. And yet, there will be evidence of growing in each of those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're all under construction, and God's Holy Spirit is working on us. But if there's no evidence that God's Spirit is working on us and growing us in Christ, we might ask the question that Paul asks here in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Because what a tragedy it would be having heard the gospel message and not truly responded, having drifted by that to destruction when you had the opportunity to receive Christ as Lord and as Savior. There was a man who ran a business manufacturing bars of soap. He was a soap manufacturer, and he was walking and talking one day with an evangelical preacher, and as they were going down the road, the soap manufacturer, who was not a Christian, turned to the preacher and said, "You know, this gospel that you're preaching has not done very much good in the world because there's still a whole lot of wickedness and there's thousands and thousands of wicked people." The preacher didn't exactly know how to respond to that, and he was silent for a while as they continued walking down the road. And presently they came to a child playing beside the road in a mud puddle, and the child was making mud pies, which means mud all over his hands and face and everywhere, you know, and the child was exceedingly dirty. And so the preacher turned to the soap manufacturer and said, "Your soap has not done much good in the world, has it? I see there's so much dirt in the world and there's so many dirty people." Oh, and the soap manufacturer had a great comeback. He said, "Oh, well, soap is only useful when it is applied." And the preacher had the perfect comeback. That's the same with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only when it's applied, only when someone truly receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit begins to do His work. Yes, then you can see the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. You see, we, as those who confess Christ as Lord and Savior, we are the ones who validate the truth of God's Word. And when it comes to the whole question about God's law, we, as followers of Jesus Christ, acknowledge that God's law is true, and the good life is to walk in obedience to all that God has commanded. Now, we know there's no way we can save ourselves, so it's not by our good works, it's not by our obedience to God's law that salvation is affected, but rather, once we come to faith in Christ, we naturally want to walk in obedience to our Lord and our Savior. It is that point our life becomes transformed, when we step in faith to trust Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Now, the writer of Hebrews, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews has warned us against letting ourselves drift beyond the gospel, drift on down to destruction. And then he adds to that warning. Look at verses 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" He's saying that the first giving of the law was with angels. Angels were involved. Acts 7 says that angels were there at Mount Sinai. When the law was given to Moses, God was there, but the angels were there, and the angels were taking the law and giving it to Moses. Indeed, Paul says, let me read from Galatians chapter 3 and 19, where he says, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator." So angels were involved in bringing the law in the Old Testament, and they were involved in ordaining the law. There was an angelic intervention taking place there. Just as we've seen in chapter 1, Jesus Christ is so much greater than the angels in every way, shape, and form. And so if the angels brought the law, the old covenant, Jesus brings the law of the gospel. And that gospel law is so much greater. His argument is if we, like in the Old Testament, neglected the law of God, violated the law of God, there was punishment, so much so there will be a far greater punishment because Jesus is a greater one than the angels. And Jesus has brought the law of the gospel of saving faith in Christ. A greater one than the angels is here. And therefore, the just punishments that we read throughout the Old Testament that the Lord brought from the law given by angels, so much more will be the punishment of those who reject the law of Jesus Christ. And we read the record as we just finished a few months ago, finished our study of the book of Exodus. Just look at the book of Exodus and the judgments of God that came against those who violated God's law. Pharaoh was told by Moses, a command from God, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused and refused and refused and continued to refuse to obey God. And what happened? Judgment came upon his kingdom. Historians tell us that at that point in time, Egypt was the superpower of the world. In fact, Egypt was at the zenith of its existence as the greatest nation on earth, the most powerful army, the most powerful economy in the world of its day. But that economy and that army and that culture were crushed by those 10 plagues that God sent one after another after another. They suffered greatly. In fact, historians say Egypt never recovered. The kingdom of Egypt was never the superpower that it was before those 10 plagues. After those 10 plagues, it was devastated. It was no longer the superpower. And Pharaoh himself, thinking in his pride that he could go kill the children of Israel, took his army with him, chased them into the Red Sea, and God drowned him and his army in the Red Sea. They were done. And so very clearly, the judgment of God fell, and it fell very immediately. And it wasn't just on the Egyptians and their wickedness. It was on Israel. Remember what was happening while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai? What was happening down there in the valley? The people were engaged in idolatrous practices and adultery and fornication. They were wicked. And Moses comes down and he sees this going on and he's so angry he breaks the Ten Commandments, throws them down, and he orders an execution of the criminals. Those who had violated God's law right then and there, they were executed. We read other accounts, the rebels against Moses, Korah, and all of the rebels that followed Korah. The ground opened up and it swallowed them alive and closed back up. God judged them that quick. How about the children of Israel themselves? Because of their sins, God sent poisonous snakes into their midst to bite them there in the wilderness. And only as they looked to the rod raised that had the snake wrapped around it were they saved from that. And there was many other plagues that came upon the children of Israel because God punished them and often punished them very quickly after they violated his law. And the writer of Hebrews is arguing, if that's what happened under the old law brought by angels, how much more shall be the case under the Lord Jesus Christ and those who reject the law brought by Jesus Christ, the law of the gospel. Now, our problem is that in our day, God doesn't necessarily bring the punishment as quickly as he did in the time of the Exodus, where Pharaoh faced it right away and Israel faced it right away and the sons of Korah right. No, often God waits. Sin is committed. And God doesn't immediately bring the judgment and the punishment upon the sinner. Why? Because God is merciful. God is not willing that any perish. He allows time so that the sinner hopefully will recognize their sin and wake up to that and repent of their sin and come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As we said at the beginning, all law is meaningless unless it is enforced. It's just ink on a piece of paper. And so we ask the question, is God just? Does God establish his law as a fixed, eternal, unchanging standard? And will those who violate God's law get away with it? Or will God, in his time, properly discipline and enforce and punish those who violate his law? And the answer is very clear, and it's repeated here in Hebrews, that yes, just as in the Old Testament, they were punished when they rejected the law that came by angels' hands. So when Jesus Christ brings the law of his gospel, those who violate and reject it, they will face a far worse judgment that will come upon them, a destruction that is greater than the destruction brought as a result of the angelic law that was rejected. And he speaks of that. If you turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20 describes that great judgment. Because Hebrews is asking, shall we escape? Shall we escape? Escape what? Escape the final judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 11. John sees the vision in heaven and he says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it from whom the face of earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's a description here of books. There's the book of life. And everyone who's going to heaven, everyone who's going to be eternally in God's presence is written. Their name is written there in the book of life. And then there's a series of other books, which it appears from what it describes here, record the works of all mankind. God is a detailed record keeper. And he keeps a record on each person's life, their good deeds and their bad deeds, their disobedience to his law. And everyone is going to be held accountable. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, however, we're told in God's word that he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. And so when the book of our life is opened, every sin that we have committed in thought, word, and deed is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that part of the page is blank. The only thing left to be recorded is our good deeds, what we have done in service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for which we will be rewarded. But those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who let slip and they've slipped by the gospel and not received Christ before they die, they will have all of their sins exposed there as the book of their life is opened, and they will be judged in accordance with the sins that they have committed. In other words, God's law will have enforcement. And that enforcement for some, they might go through this whole life and not suffer any great calamities because of their sins. They might go on and have an easy life, but at judgment day, they'll be woken up to the fact and the reality that God did not forget any one of their sins. And they will be judged according to their sins and punished for their sins. But if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those sins are purged. Those sins are cleansed so that we do not need to fear coming into our Lord's presence and standing on that judgment day. For indeed, the blood of the Lamb has covered all of our sins. You see, Jesus teaches very clearly that there is eternal hell to pay for sinners who do not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you turn back to Matthew 25, Jesus describes that same scene we see there in Revelation 20, but this is Jesus' teaching. By the way, many people don't know that Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else in the Scriptures. He taught us more about the reality of hell than anyone else. Look what he says in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then skip on down to verse 41, where it describes the judgment of the goats. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me pause there. Because notice what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching the eternal nature of hell. Some would have us believe that when a person dies, if they're not a Christian, they kind of get extinguished and they exist no more. Jesus doesn't teach that. He teaches people exist forever. Why? Because all human beings are made in the image of God. And one aspect of that is at the moment of our conception in our mother's womb, we exist now for eternity in this one direction. Yes, we're going to exist for eternity, either in heaven in God's presence or in eternal death in hell. And so Jesus teaches us into everlasting fire those on his left hand will go, and that their punishment, should they not receive salvation, will be the lake of fire. But the lake of fire, notice it says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never God's intention. It was never God's purpose for human beings to go into the lake of fire. Rather, it was for the devil and his angels. God's word is very clear that it's not God's will that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And that's what he's working. That's why he's offering again and again opportunities for those who are still alive, that they have the gospel of Jesus Christ presented to them. Judgment doesn't always fall exactly when the crime is committed against God's law. God provides room for his mercy. He's waiting for the response of that sinner. But Christ has warned us that there will be eternal judgment, eternal damnation to pay. And going back to that verse that follows in Matthew 25, and he says, "For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. And naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." Jesus is saying those who are his followers are going to show compassion on the needy. And they're going to determine how they can help, how they can work to serve the needs of those who are in the world that they can affect. And so, for example, this migrant horde, there are those who are criminals that ought not to be shown mercy, ought to get judgment for their crimes, but there are those who could be helped, and there may be ways in which we can practically help them without violating our own nation's laws, and perhaps that's changing those immigration laws and so on. But there's things that we can do. But it's we that Jesus is speaking to. Often many people say, well, that's the job of that institution we call government to financially provide, and that's never what God's word instructs. It's not the government's job to be welfare. That's individuals' government and family government and church government, but not the job of civil government. The nature of eternal hell ought to give us pause. For those that we love and those that we know who are not in Christ, that our desire and passion and prayer for them would be that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because a far greater judgment awaits all those who reject the law of Jesus Christ, reject the gospel of our Lord and Savior. How shall they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? If they neglect it, they will drift further and further in this life, on down that river of destruction, and a destruction far greater than the punishment that was brought upon the sinful in the Old Testament. Today you're hearing the gospel proclaimed from God's word. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and he's calling upon you to believe in the truth of his word and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you let this moment pass and you have not trusted Christ, you're going to drift. You're going to live a life unmoored, a life without an anchor. You will keep floating on down towards that ultimate end of eternal judgment to come. And we don't know when that moment is, because none of us know the moment of our death. Friends shared with me last week the shock of a relative of theirs dying suddenly. Didn't know that they were sick. Went to the doctor, opened up, discovered cancer everywhere. Sent her back home. 2 weeks later, she was dead. This afternoon, I'm going to be involved in the funeral of Bill Huff, sharing what God did through his life. None of us know how long we have on this earth, and so we ought not to believe the lie that, well, we don't need to worry about salvation because we have plenty of time. We do not. Jesus Christ holds out the offer of salvation to every man, every woman, every child. Don't let it drift on by. And those of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior already, the message that he has for us is that we need to share that good news with those around us. We need to give them that opportunity that they could hear the good news of Jesus Christ and respond to that salvation in Christ alone, that he might be their Savior and their Lord, so that they would face an eternity in his presence rather than in hell. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would empower us to share the good news of Christ with those that are in our circle, someone in our own family that are without Christ, others that we work with or that we rub shoulders with in our community. Father, we ask that you would use us as the fragrance of Christ in this world to draw others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.